I love you guys. I love coming and singing God's praises with you. What a blessing. What a blessing, isn't it? And a joy. We're getting going on a 15-week survey of the Old Testament history. Last week we looked at Genesis. Genesis, I summarized by calling it the ruins and the covenant. And because of Adam and Eve's sin, boy, is the world in a state of ruin. The whole earth is cursed. Man's heart, ever since that first sin, has been only evil all the time. Everyone's life ends in death. But in the midst of this ruin that came into the world through our sin in Genesis were the promises of God. A couple of things we noticed last week as we walked through Genesis. God promised Eve, even in the middle of the curses, that she would have offspring. And that offspring would bruise Satan's head and crush him. But he would be bruised in his heel. And then God made promises to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would give him the land of Canaan forever. He promised him innumerable offspring, including the key offspring that was spoken of to Eve. Also promised Abraham that he would bless him, and that through Abraham, God would bring blessings to all peoples of the earth. And so as we keep reading through the Old Testament, now we're watching Abraham. Because somehow, through Abraham, God's going to solve the problems of the world. We don't really need to watch what's going on in the rest of the world. If we want to see God solve our problems, we need Abraham's offspring. So we follow him through Genesis. Abraham's his son Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph is his great-grandson. When you come to the end of Genesis, Joseph is in Egypt, and he's risen to great power. Next to the Pharaoh, he's the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. And that brings us to the end of Exodus. Now, end of Genesis. As we move into Exodus this morning, I want to ask you, do you know God? Do you know God today? In the events of Exodus, God acted so that we might know who He is. It's one of the great themes of this book. Okay, we're picking up the story of Exodus. Look in Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. Exodus 1, 6. Then Joseph, so Abraham's great-grandson, died. And all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land of Egypt was filled with them. And that is, he's not overstating that. In a couple hundred years there in Egypt, they went from 70 people when they first went in to the land, to when they left, there were 600,000 just men, not including the women and children. They're exploding there in the land of Egypt. Verse 8. Now, there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, this is a historical account that we have here in Exodus. These things happen just as they're written. We believe God's word is true. It's historical. Also, we have from history, we know a lot by the work of the archaeologists. We know a lot about Egyptian history now. We know the dynasties that ruled there and kind of the order of those kings. We don't know for sure how Egypt's history and the Bible's history fit together. The dates of this is a little questionable. And so different Bible scholars, when they're trying to say, well, which pharaohs are referred to in the book of Exodus? We don't know for sure. You might read four different articles and get four different explanations as to which pharaoh it is that is this one or that one in the book of Exodus. Now, I have a favorite theory, and so I'm going to give it today just for the sake of this is a real person and give us kind of a picture, but I could be wrong. It could be moved forward a little bit or backwards in Egypt's history. So this new king over Egypt that arose, one candidate that my favorite choice for this is King Pharaoh Amos the First. Before Amos the First was in power, there were kind of usurpers that had come in and reigned over Egypt for a while, that non-Egyptian pharaohs. They're called the Hyksos rulers before Amos. And obviously the native Egyptians weren't so keen on that. And so when Amos came into power, he was able to drive out the usurpers, the pharaohs that had been reigning for quite some time, centuries actually, in Egypt. He drove them off and brought it back to the old Egyptian ways, the old Egyptian religion, and kind of did away with those things. Well, if Amos is the guy, one thing that fits this is that, well, he would have a totally different attitude towards a lot of things, including the Hebrews that are living there in the land. Why does this new Pharaoh not honor the Jews? Well, they don't honor the whole that whole line of kings that had been there, the Hyksos rulers. So maybe it's him. We don't know for sure, but one king takes power and he starts to oppress the Jews. Look, Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. This king said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. There's a site in Egypt called Avaris. Later on was known as Ramses. And during the Hyksos reign in Egypt, there were lots of Asiatics, they call them. My guess is that these Asiatics are the Jews. According to the Bible, built Ramses, so if this is the right place, they're there, they build this city. But the new king doesn't like them, and he's oppressing them, severely oppressing them, to the point where there's going to be so many of them that they want to slow the growth by murder. Look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, infanticide. Exodus 1, 22, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" It's quite a mess the Jews find themselves in. Commanded to slaughter all their male babies, slaves in a foreign land. But this is not a surprise to God. In fact, hold your finger here in Exodus. Turn back to Genesis 15, the first book. We're going to go back to Genesis 15, 13. Way back when God was making these promises to Abraham, he said this was going to happen. I find this encouraging because we see all sorts of disaster and difficulty in our world and nations rising and falling. Don't think that any of that is a surprise to God. He has it in his plan. Look here. Look, Genesis 15, verse 13. We backed up 400 years here. 430 years. Genesis 15, verse 13 says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" In the book of Exodus, the word means to come out. And so one of the key events in the book of Exodus is the coming out of the Jews from slavery in Egypt. We're going to see three different events that take place in this book. And the first one is the Exodus, the leaving of people from slavery. Go with me now back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, God raises up a deliverer to set his people free. It's Moses. Exodus chapter 2, look at verse 1. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in the basket and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him, said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" This daughter of Pharaoh, I have a theory of who she is. I think it fits that it's Hatshepsut. She's famous. I can't say her name. But she was the daughter of a Pharaoh, Thutmose the First, and she might be the one, or maybe some other daughter of Pharaoh, but she goes down to the water, and she finds a Hebrew child, and has compassion on him. Interesting thing about Hatshepsut, later on, now she became a great, she's famous, my daughter just wrote a paper on her in school. She's famous because she's one of the women who became pharaohs and ruled over Egypt for a while. Later on, after Hatshepsut's life, there was an attempt to go back and erase her from Egyptian history. Here's a kind of a blurry picture, but lots of places in Egypt, wherever her name is written, someone goes back and scribbles it out, or wherever her picture shows up, they cancel it. Why does somebody later on want to remove Hatshepsut from memory, even though she's this great pharaoh? Well, if she pulled Moses out of the water, they might not be particularly happy about that, right? So, who knows? Maybe it's her, maybe it's somebody else, but it's a daughter of Pharaoh. Keep going. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. We just read that. This is one of the Hebrew's children. Verse 7. Then his sister, Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called for the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So his mom took the child and nursed him. So a baby boy is spared, right? Instead of being drowned in the Nile, Moses is adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. He ends up spending the first 40 years of his life growing up in the palace as one of the royal family. When Moses is 40, he tries maybe too early to try to deliver the people, and he gets in trouble. He kills someone. He has to flee Egypt. So he goes for 40 years and he lives in the wilderness. Then when Moses is 80, he sees a burning bush. He goes to investigate it, and God talks to him. Look, Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Moses is in the wilderness. God says, "Hey, I want you to go back to Egypt and deliver the Israelites." Moses is kind of like, "Well, I tried that once." Look, Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Here's what Moses says to God when he gives him this incredible calling. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Moses is like, "Lord, I don't even know what your name is. And you're sending me to do this thing." Okay. God's going to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And this is quite the task. And we're going to jump back to what God's name is in a bit. But have you read Exodus lately? Have you read what happens there? Maybe you've never read Exodus. If you've not read the story of the Exodus, you need to cancel all your other events. Go read it, right? Here's what happens. God sends 10 plagues on Egypt. He turns the Nile into blood. He overruns the land of Egypt with frogs, and then lice, and then flies. He sends diseases upon the cattle that the Egyptians thought were sacred. He sends boils upon the Egyptian people. He sends hail. He sends locusts. He causes the whole land of Egypt to go pitch dark for 3 days. And every step of the way with these disasters that were bringing the nation of Egypt to its knees, every step of the way, if Pharaoh would have let the people go, then the plagues would have been stopped. At least 4 times, Pharaoh calls Moses to himself and he says, "Moses, we have sinned. I should have listened to you. Please, plead with God to take away the plague." And God does. And then Pharaoh's like, "Never mind. You guys stay." At least 4 times that happens. He hardens his heart. He doesn't let the people go. And then we come to a 10th plague. Go to Exodus chapter 12. The 10th and the last and the worst of the plagues. Moses warned Pharaoh that this would come, but Pharaoh didn't listen. He hardened his heart again. Look at what happened in the 10th plague. Exodus 12, 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. And all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Who is this Pharaoh who's hardening his heart against God? If we continue in the line of the other ones that I'm guessing, we would be now at Amenhotep the second. Amenhotep II, there's a couple of things that are interesting about him. He was not the oldest in his family. Usually that's how it goes. You pass on the pharaoh position, would pass to the oldest son. But Amenhotep is not the oldest, so he doesn't die in the plague. Also, we know from Egyptian history who his son is. We know the crown prince. And yet that crown prince did not rule after Amenhotep. Is it because he died in the 10th plague? Maybe. Even if it's not this king, the king of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, his oldest son dies and he drives the people out. Well, you remember what happens, right? So the people leave, and then after they're out, Pharaoh decides, wait a minute, what am I doing? That's my labor force. And so he decides to chase them. And so Pharaoh goes after them with his army, and as the Israelites come to the Red Sea, God parts it so that the Israelites walk across on dry land to safety. Pharaoh's army chases them. They go into the parted sea, and as the Pharaoh's army gets into the middle, the waters crash down upon them, and all of Pharaoh's army dies, all of them that are in the sea. Now, some people use that as an objection to that this is Amenhotep II, because we have Amenhotep II's mummy. I could show you a picture of it. It's in a museum now, but it's gross. So, but we've got him. So obviously he isn't at the bottom of the Red Sea, right? You wouldn't be able to mummify him. But actually, if you look at the text of Scripture, it never says that Pharaoh himself died in the sea. It says that his host did. And so it doesn't necessarily rule out Amenhotep as the king. But this happens. God with a mighty hand delivers his people from slavery in Egypt. Now, Moses, as he's writing Exodus, he doesn't just want us to know what happened, but he wants us to know why. So turn back with me to Exodus chapter 6. These things are emphasized over and over in the book. Why did God deliver the Jews? Okay, first reason that we're going to find, God delivered his people from slavery because he remembered his covenant with Abraham. I'm making filling in the blanks easier for you today. I put the blanks all in yellow on the wall, so God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt. Why? It's because he remembered his covenant with Abraham. Look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. As God says what he's going to do, he also says why. Exodus 6, 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people in Israel, of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. See, our God is a God who keeps his promises. Even if it's 400 years later, he doesn't forget. He comes through on everything that he promises. Why did God deliver the Jews? Well, partly because he promised them the land, and he's not going to go back on it. There's another reason we find in Exodus why God delivered them. God wanted the Jews and everyone else to know who he is. God wanted the Jews and everyone else to know who he is. Look with me at Exodus 6, 7. The Lord says that here. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Do you know the Lord? This is one of the key themes of this book. God wants us to know who he is. Go back to Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Let's just go back up a chapter. This is the first time that Moses stood in Pharaoh's presence. And look at Moses' bold statement. Exodus 5, 1. Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. This is Pharaoh in his palace. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh asks the question, and we find the rest of the book, we're finding out who he is. Pharaoh learns. And who is the Lord? Central question. That's actually what Moses asked God. Right? Go back there. Let's go back to Exodus 3 and see what God says in response. When he says, Lord, I don't even know your name. Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 13. Moses said, if I come to the people and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What's God's name? God's name is I am. God is the only self-existent being. He was, and he is, and he always will be, and anything else that is in existence exists because I am brought it into existence. But if you keep going, in the next verse we find out, so God says, my name is I am. You would think then the rest of the New Old Testament, the rest of the Bible, God's going to be using this name all the time, but he doesn't use it in that form. But he actually does. It's a very common in the Old Testament for God to call himself I am. You just can't see it so easily in the English, so I want to show it to you. When God uses his name I am, how does it look? What's it appear as in the text? Look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is my name. He's referring to the Lord in all caps. Here, I got more blanks on your sheet for you. Here's the Lord's name. I am, or it's in that verse where it's Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. That is the word that means I am. So anytime in your Old Testament, when you're reading along and you find all caps, L-O-R-D, that's God's personal name, I am. Actually, it doesn't mean master or Lord. It means I am. So it's in the Hebrew, you go right to left. It's Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. If you want to pronounce it, in English, we'd say Yahweh. Jehovah would be another pronunciation of the same thing. God, this is God's name. It's his personal name. He is the Lord. It means I am. Another concept that often is there when God uses his name, when he says, my name is I am, and I say, a concept that's often there is the idea that he is a covenant-keeping God. Often when he uses his name, it's in the sense of, I said I'm going to do something and I will follow through. It's that way here in Exodus for sure. So, who am I? I am. I'm the Lord, and I will do what I said. Okay, so, why did God deliver the people from slavery in Egypt? He wanted them to know who he is. So this is his name. There's a couple of other things God adds. If we go through the book, I think it's 17 times in Exodus, he says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. As he's acting. I don't want to miss that. But he expands upon it a few times. Sometimes the Lord says, there's nobody like me. In case we missed that. So go over with me to Exodus chapter 8. I'll show you a time where that shows up. Exodus chapter 8, verse 8. We're jumping into the plague of the frogs here. Exodus 8:8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord, take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say. So that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God. Right? We're to know there's nobody like him. There's nobody like our God. Another thing that shows up in the Bible when God's describing himself to us, another thing he says is that the earth is mine. The earth is mine. I am who I am, and the earth belongs to me. Let me show you this. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. Here we're jumping into the middle of the plague of hail. In the middle of the storm, Pharaoh calls Moses to him. Exodus 9:27. Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Right? It doesn't matter if it's Egypt, or if it's America, or if it's Israel. The earth is the Lord's. He is Yahweh. Okay, if you know these things about God, if you know who He is, how should you respond? There is a wrong way and a right way to respond to God Almighty, to the Lord, to Yahweh. Pharaoh responds wrong. So as we keep going through here, if you know who He is, the wrong response is to harden your heart. 19 times in Exodus, it says, we read of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. See, Pharaoh saw God working around him, but he hardened his heart against it. Look, Exodus chapter 9, verse 34 is an example of that, just down in this same plague of the hail. So the hail stops. Exodus 9:34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. I wonder if that's you today. Are you here today and God is working in your life? And He's moving and He is, I am. And yet, you're not giving Him credit. He's working and you harden your heart against Him. Don't do that. That leads to judgment eventually. While God is merciful, soften your heart. Okay, there's a right response. The wrong response is to harden your heart. There's right responses. We see these in the book. Three things that we'll pull out because they're emphasized. One, fear Him. If I know who God is, I know He's Yahweh, He is, I am, then the right response is to fear Him. At least 7 times in the book, this is said, that we are to fear God. Whether I'm His or I'm opposed to Him, it doesn't matter. He's God. Like, I ought to have a healthy trembling when I think about Him. Go over to Exodus chapter 14. I'll show you a place where the fear of God is mentioned. Healthy fear here. This is right after the people of Israel go through the dry land, through the Red Sea dry, and then Pharaoh's army gets drowned. And Israel's standing on the banks looking at this. Look at what they say. Exodus 14:28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. And of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. That's the second right response. If you know who God is, fear Him and believe Him. Believe Him. A third response that's emphasized in this book is to obey Him. Knowing who God is, the only right response is to obey Him. Remember what Pharaoh said when he first heard about the Lord? He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" Well, now he knows. God deserves obedience. Okay, so this is the first great event in Exodus. This third point we're going to go quickly by, but so why did He save them? To remember His covenant. He wanted everyone to know who He is. And thirdly, He was taking Israel to be His people. Okay, now we're going to move to the second point. The second great event that happens in Exodus. And that is God establishing the Mosaic covenant with the nation. God establishing the covenant through Moses with the Jews. If you want to summarize the story of the Old Testament, really, one great way to do it is just to take the key covenants that God makes. And that's going to give you a sense. And so last time in Genesis, we learned about God's covenant that He made with Abraham, where He said, "I'm going to give you land, offspring, blessing." And God, that is just unilateral. God walks through the cut animal pieces. It doesn't matter what Abraham does. God's going to keep the Abrahamic covenant. This one's different. Now we've got the Mosaic covenant. And so we call it Mosaic because it came through Moses. It's a formal agreement between the people of Israel and God. Okay, so this happens like this. They're up in Egypt. God delivers them. They go, they cross the Red Sea somewhere. And what they're doing, they're going to the Promised Land, which is up here. But before God takes them to the promised land, he takes them into the middle of the wilderness to Mount Sinai. Because God has saved them, and now God wants to call them to obey. What are they supposed to obey? He's going to give them his law. Look over to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now look at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. See, if they obey, God's going to bless them. That's the arrangement. Verse 7, they agree. Verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay, so Mosaic covenant, God's promise, if they obey, they'll be his people. Their part in the covenant, they have to obey. If they want God to keep his side, they have to keep their side. And that's, they got to obey the law. It starts with the Ten Commandments, and it just keeps going through Deuteronomy, the law of God that he gives to them. It has to do with their worship and their everyday life and their government. God's got the law that he gives to them. That's letter C. God gives his law. Sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. God sometimes, when he makes covenants, he gives an external form, like when I made a covenant with my wife to be faithful until we die, we gave each other rings. That's the sign of our covenant. The sign of the Mosaic covenant between God and his people is the Sabbath. And so they have to keep the Sabbath, and that shows, listen, we're going to obey, and if we do, you'll bless us. We're part of the Mosaic agreement between you and us. So that's the sign of the covenant. And the big question that looms here at the end of Exodus is, are they going to be able to do it? Right? They're like, yeah, God, that's you are Yahweh, and we're your people, and we will obey. They say it over and over. Go to Exodus 24. Look at Exodus 24, verse 3. God's giving them the law. Exodus 24, 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So they agree to the covenant. We're going to obey the law, and then you'll bless us. That's the Mosaic agreement, the Mosaic covenant. But are they going to be able to do it? There is a huge question about this in the book. I want to show you, even in Exodus, we wonder. Okay, so this is Exodus 24. God's giving them the law. They say, we will obey, we will obey. We're going to do it. We're in. Okay. So then Moses is going to get more instruction. So right after they say, we'll obey, Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He's going to receive more of the law and bring it back down to them. And apparently the people didn't expect Moses to be gone this long. They're kind of freaking out. Look over at Exodus chapter 32. Look at what happens. Moses, 40 days ago, they say, we agree to the covenant. We're your people. We will obey. And, by the way, one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. Look here, Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, 40 days, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Tomorrow shall be a feast, he says. Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. What's he mean? To this God, to this golden calf, Yahweh. Like, what? 40 days ago, we're like, no graven images. We're going to obey the commands. And now what? Well, Moses comes down from the mountain. He's angry. God's angry. The people are judged, and then they're forgiven. But you come to the end of Exodus, and you're just wondering, is this Mosaic covenant going to work? Will the people be able to obey? Spoiler alert, no. It's not going to work. They're not going to be able to live up to this. And God has given this to us in history. He's given it to us as a lesson that this is not the way that I as a sinner can be right with God. Because I got the same problem. I mean, sometimes I can feel really bad about the way that I've been living or just be in awe of God and His goodness. I can fall on my knees and say, oh God, I'm going to obey You. I'm going to do what's right. And my heart is still sinful. And if the way for me to be right with God is just obey, I'm never going to make it. And the whole history of the Jews is showing us they made this covenant with God. He'd bless them if they obeyed, but they didn't obey. And so, how can I be right with God if that doesn't work? There's a clue to it. Third event we're going to look at really briefly. Back in Exodus 12. Go back with me to Exodus 12, the Passover. Key, a third event in the book of Exodus. It actually comes before the Exodus or the covenant themselves. When this happens, it's the night before the 10th plague. So all of the Egyptians tonight, their firstborn are going to die. God has already warned them that this is coming, and the Israelites hear about it, and are our children going to die? And so God gives them instructions. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Or Exodus 12, 3. What are the firstborn of the Israelites supposed to do? Exodus 12, 3 says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for their household." Then go to verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So everyone's supposed to take a lamb, and then the night before the slaughter, they're supposed to take the lamb and kill it. Look, we'll keep going. Go to verse 22. What are they supposed to do with this lamb once they slaughter it? Verse 22, "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin, the lamb's blood, and touch the lintel above the door and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever." And so they did. They killed lambs and they painted the blood on the door frames. And then when God went through and there's a great cry in Egypt, not a house without a dead family member. But in Israel, the Lord passed over. And every year since that day, for 3,469 years running, the Jews have celebrated the feast of Passover, the day that they killed the lamb. And so God passed over them and didn't kill their children. What's the picture? What's being taught here? It's a clue as to how God's ultimately going to best bless sinful people. Here it is. What he's teaching them in this is, instead of you dying, a lamb must die in your place. Instead of you dying, a lamb must die in your place. Do you remember what God said to Eve? He said that deliverer that's going to come eventually, the offspring of Eve, he's going to crush Satan, but first he's going to be bruised in his heel. A lamb must die in your place. Okay, now, so what should we do? Should we go kill lambs? Is that going to deal with our sin? No. We read in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What's this pointing to then? Well, it's pointing to that offspring of Eve who would come. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. How is it that I can be right with God as a sinner? It's not by just obeying, because I can't obey good enough. I can't do it. The only way for me to be right with God is for a lamb to die in my place. And that is what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to do. He came and he died on the cross. And it's me that should have died. It's you that should have died for your rebellion. And yet God slaughtered his son instead of you. And then if his blood is applied to you, by you just calling out to God and saying, God, I want to be right with you, and my only hope is Jesus. And you just put your faith in Christ and say, God, I don't want to disobey. I want to trust. I want to follow. I want to be yours. And faith and repentance. And God will apply Jesus' blood to you and pass over you, and you ought to be destroyed, and I ought to be destroyed. And yet Jesus did it for us. That's what this is all about. That's this picture in the Passover. Why have they been celebrating this for 3,500 years? It's to point to Christ, who was sacrificed in our place, that we might be right with this God, this I am, this mighty God. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for what you have done for us. You have told us about yourself. Thank you that you came and in Exodus you showed by your mighty actions against this great powerful kingdom of Egypt that the earth is yours and you are I am and you are the Lord and no one compares to you. And also, Lord, taught us the way to be right with you it's not by making this agreement that I'll obey and you bless me if I do. It just didn't work. It won't work for us. It didn't work for the Jews, but there is a way to be right with you. It's the lamb that was slaughtered in our place. And thank you that, Lord, I have eternal life. When I die, I'm going to be with you. And it's just because of what Jesus has done. So we, your people, we worship you. If there's anybody here today that hasn't believed in the Son and had his blood applied, I pray that they would seek somebody out or just go straight to you and find this forgiveness that you offer freely in him. Thank you, oh Lord, for your truth and for your Son. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you.